Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And as they went out, that is Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Lord, would you teach us through your word? Amen. Amen. Well, let me begin with a question. What is your why? What is your why? For us, it was the first week of school, and I teach theology. I teach New Testament and Old Testament, which in our school is required for students. And so I always begin the year by asking them the question, why are you in this class? Why are you studying this particular book? Not just why do we as an institution study this particular book, but at the end of the day, what is your personal why? Because my goal and my aim is not to give you information to pass a test, and there won't be a test at the end for you all. You're welcome. My goal at the end for any student, for any person I speak with, is to say, how do you take God's living and active word and take it beyond this moment, whatever this moment is, and use it in your life? My goal is to give you tools so that you handle God's word, so that you read God's word, so that God's word works for you. So I guess that's a really good question for all of us. What is our why? Because unless we have a really good why, we won't do the what consistently or well. And I find that just an interesting question. Now, this past week, I tried my best to study ahead. And there's a danger for me personally in studying ahead and creating a couple different outlines that they start to go together. So if I bleed into chapter 14, it's simply that's because I've been looking at both. But what's intriguing about that whole picture is there must be, as you look at Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey and each sort of episode in each place they go, they must have had a compelling why. Because at some point you read this and you're like, oh my stars, why didn't they just quit? Why didn't they just give up? What was pushing them? What was compelling them? In other words, what was their why? And then in connect, what is mine and what is ours as the people of God? And is there any intersection, and should there be any intersection? So I want to look through just each sort of section of this passage, verses 42 through 52 of chapter 13, and simply make some observations and then ask some questions of the text. But first of all, we need to catch up. So let's remind ourselves of where we are. Paul and Barnabas have been sent out on what we call Paul's first missionary journey, sent out from Antioch to first Cyprus, and then on to Perga, and then Pisidian Antioch. And in chapter 13, after they have been sent out, we have seen them come to Pisidian Antioch, starting in verse 13. And a big section we looked at last week was Paul's, well, sermon. As they begin in the synagogues, they are asked, they're invited to preach a word of encouragement, chapter 13, verse 16. And so Paul, excuse me, verse 15. And so in verse 16, Paul stands up and gives a sermon. Well, now we come to verse 42, and there is then the end of the sermon in verse 41 and the response. As they, Paul and Barnabas, went out. Now, we have talked in past that I don't often title my sermons, but if I did, one of the titles I would have for this sermon is based on this next phrase, and it's titled Every Pastor's Dream. As Paul and Barnabas went out, the people begged that these things might be told them again. Every pastor's dream. As I go out, people beg, please, please, please teach us again next time. I that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but think of that. Think about the audience. They went out and people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They begged to hear more. Okay, so let me just really quick read this section again and then make an observation and then drill down a little bit. So they begged them. And then verse 43, and after meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. First observation from chapter 13, verse 42. People came, so Paul and Barnabas taught. People came, so Paul and Barnabas taught. As they went out, the people came to them and they begged that these things might be told them again. All of a sudden, they were popular and people came. Now, in the back of my mind, sometimes I contrast that with our current contemporary Christianity and what happens when people come. And there's a little cynical voice inside of my head. Well, then I say something like, well, then we feed them donuts. Or then we show them really cool video clips. Or then we have this incredible bang in music and we shut off the lights. And granted, I'm not saying any of those things are bad things. I like donuts sometimes. But it just astounds me when that little voice in my head goes off and I contrast that with what Paul and Barnabas' default mode immediately was. People came and so they taught. The people begged to hear more. And so what happened? Well, let's keep going. The next Sabbath finally came, verse 44. Almost the whole city gathered. Why? To hear the word of the Lord. Now, this was probably thousands of people. And thousands of people don't fit in the synagogue. So they probably met somewhere outside, maybe a synagogue court. We don't know where the synagogue was in this specific location, but probably met somewhere. There were probably thousands of people. Now, this is a big deal. And what did they come for? They met to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want to pause for a moment and I want to ask a question that I've asked of myself. Do you remember the time you first trusted Jesus? Do you remember the moment, the feeling, what happened? Not, and maybe even those senses sort of perk up and you remember the smell or the season. But do you remember the sense within your heart, the excitement to want to know more and grow and learn and hear about Jesus and have these questions? Did you have that? That's the idea of what the people are experiencing with Paul and Barnabas. They begged, they pleaded, they couldn't get enough. And then they brought the whole city with them and said, come hear this thing. It's amazing. It's confusing. It's enlightening. It's unbelievable. It's like a starving man chasing a bread truck. They're going after God's word. Are we going after God's word like that still? This past week, I told you school started, and so we came across Matthew, and we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous thing, and we talked about blessed are the, and how it's upside down, and I just paused in the middle of it, because it was this moment, and I stopped and I asked students, have you ever had a book you read? I mean, really read. And the answer actually for some of them is no. But there's more to the question. Have you ever had a book you read and you're so captured, like the time passed, or you're so captured you're into it and the character was doing something and you almost audibly said, no? And actually at that point, a student blurted out, no? Yeah, because you don't read books. Here was my point. Here was the point I was trying to make. Is God's word is living and active. And when we enter into the text, it should capture us in some way. That is what's going on in Acts chapter 13. They heard the gospel and God's living and active word captured them. But here's the problem. Your heart can't be captivated by somebody else. In other words, I can't do it for you. I can't do it for my wife or my daughter or my students. We each have to come to God's word. And so I guess underneath this, people came and so they taught. For Paul and Barnabas, they taught for various reasons. They taught because the word of God is true. They taught because they knew the God of the Bible. They taught because it was powerful. They taught because it has changed their lives. We could continue to go on, but their why was so incredibly compelling, and so they taught. But then the response is captivating as well. What happened to the people? And it raises the question the text just begs to ask us, how is our attitude toward God's word? Individually and as a church, we value God's word so much, but maybe sometimes I just need to ask my own heart on a deeper level. Is it captivating me? Is God himself and his word captivating me so much that I am still in the posture of begging, pleading? I'm reminded of the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul just longs for you. The image of a starving man chasing after food, pleading, begging, a parched man or woman just crying out, please give me water. So much so that there were thousands. So people came, so they talked. But I made a second observation really quickly in verse 43. And after meeting, okay, so here's the scenario. We've only made two verses. They preached once Sabbath. People begged for them to come back. The next Sabbath, they came back and they preached. The whole town came out. But something happened between there. Verse 43, after meeting in the synagogue, that meeting in the synagogue broke up, the first one, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So they wouldn't even leave them alone. Now, that's not every pastor's dream, by the way. But they followed, they wouldn't let them alone. Paul and Barnabas, what did they do? Who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Here's the second observation. People came, so they taught. People followed, or people hung around, so they discipled. They mentored them. They led them in God's word. Many followed Paul and Barnabas, so they urged them to continue. Now, the sense of those words in verse 43, they urged them to continue on, is not a one-time thing. It's like a consistent, the verb is a consistent sort of, they continued to do this. They kept on urging them. Now, Luke doesn't clarify what they said, except to call it, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, it's interesting that Luke talks about the grace of God, especially when you look back a few verses at the part of Paul's sermon that we talked about. And he talks about the gospel, and he talks about the gospel securing them when they respond to Jesus, securing them the forgiveness of sins in verse 38. The forgiveness of sins, verse 39, he goes on to say, you would be freed from everything which you could not be freed from by what? The law of Moses. In contrast to the law of Moses, Luke says now in verse 43, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. The law that couldn't save them, the law they couldn't keep up with, the law that was too heavy for them to bear, now they get to walk in the grace of God. How refreshing and how freeing that is. But I think we need to make another observation here. that the continuing in the grace of God, I don't think is merely learning. It is that. It's learning about the goodness of God and the character of God and the graciousness of God and the righteousness of God and all of those things. It is that, but it's not merely learning. It's also living. Discipleship is not simply amassing a content of information in our heads. It is obeying the one who teaches us, Jesus. Howard Hendricks shares the story as he went around and taught about Bible study and studying God's word and the importance for God's people. He got to present to a group of businessmen. And so in his presentation, he looked at the businessmen and who were just incredibly successful in their field. And he said, what would happen if what you knew about your business after this many years was parallel to what you know about the Bible after so many years of following Jesus? What if they were the same? If you, what you know about the Bible after how many years you followed Jesus is the same thing you know about business. And one of the men responded, well, we'd be fired. The idea being they're expected to grow. They're expected to learn in their business. And sometimes in the terms of knowing the Bible, we don't. We find this space where we're not discipled. We're not mentored. We're not intentionally growing in God's word. And so I guess the next question, if we're asking questions of these observations, is what is our attitude toward discipleship? Or perhaps I could put it more poignantly, how are we being discipled? Do I personally have an individual, intentional plan to be poured into and to grow? What does that look like? Does it include Bible reading? Does it include intentional Bible memorization? Does it include sitting with someone in accountability? What are those things? And am I continuing? What are the things, the habits, the ways that I'm building into my life, that we are building into our rhythms to continue in the grace of God? People hung around, so Paul and Barnabas automatically talked about God's word. They talked about what captivated them. They talked about what they were amazed by. They discipled. Keeps going, the next verse. So the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken of Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, your Bible should have that section marked out some way. Mine's indented further and separated. Yours should have some sort of format that marks that part out. For mine, it's two lines. Here's why. Because that's an Old Testament quotation. They're drawing from the Old Testament. Now, that I tell you that to make this observation. Almost the whole city gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas share the word of the Lord, but there were Jews who opposed them. So people came and they taught. People hung around so they discipled. People disagreed with them, and so what did they do? They doubled down on the word of God. They doubled down on the word of God and they turned back to the Bible, the Old Testament, to make their case and said, no, we're not going to give in because we are teaching the truths of God's word. They doubled down on God's word. That's good pattern to follow. So let's look at this. Verse 40. Let me find my place. I lost my place. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowd, Luke says, they were filled with jealousy. That word actually is the word from which we get zealous. Literally, they were zealous. Which brings up the question. So those are kind of different concepts. They maybe overlap, but were they jealous or were they zealous? Which one was it? And if they were jealous, what were they jealous of? Well, it appears that Luke is saying they were jealous. By implication or inference, you might say they were jealous of the crowds. It seemed as if they were jealous of the thousands that were coming. But I think that you could probably, you make a case that not only were they jealous, but they were probably zealous. There was probably, to some extent, they were disagreeing with Paul and what he was teaching. They were disagreeing with Paul and Barnabas. They didn't buy into this grace thing. In particular, probably they disagreed with the way in which Gentiles could be brought into God's program. So they probably were certainly jealous, and they were probably zealous. There was a disagreement and a jealousy. Why do we say that? Because they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. In other words, there was some arguments going on. And they reviled him. So the Jews were jealous. They were zealous. There was perhaps on the Jewish part a fear that this sect of Christianity that was thought to be a part of Judaism would hinder the connection, the special status that the Jews had with the Roman government at the time. They had a special protected status that could have been in jeopardy. All of these things are possibilities. Luke doesn't tell us the details, except that there was this conflict. And so they contradicted and they reviled. That word reviled actually is literally blasphemeo. It's from the verb blasphemeo, which you clearly can tell. We get our word blaspheme. They are almost blaspheming the very word of God. But Paul and Barnabas quietly left the city because they did not like conflict. Doesn't say that. They doubled down on God's word. They engaged them, but the Jews incited devout... I'm all over the place. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Now, interesting what they say next. "But since you thrust it aside," that word carries the idea of pushing away forcefully. You shoved it out of the way. You didn't just not accept it. You just weren't ambivalent toward it. You totally thrust it aside. And the consequence for your thrusting it aside, they say, is you judged yourself unworthy. In other words, your thrusting it aside was an outright rejection. And as a result, we will now turn to the Gentiles. And they quote, interestingly enough, they quote a passage we just looked at in Sunday school. They quote a passage from Isaiah chapter 49. We looked at verse 5 earlier. They quote verse 6 of the servant who is the Messiah. They quote verse 36. Let me make two quick observations. Number one, the point is God's program for salvation is encompassing. God's plan was from the beginning for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. You can see that back in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham from the beginning. He says, "I will bless the world through you, not just your seed being multiplied, but I will bless the world through you." This message is a big deal and a big message. But let me also make another observation. In terms of Paul and Barnabas now, Luke is telling us that this is now a full-on shift to the Gentiles. But Paul never lost his heart, God's heart, that none should perish. He never lost his heart for the Jews. We can go to Romans chapter 9 to see that in just vivid detail. In verse 3 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, were set aside from Christ, were cut off from Christ, if my brothers, that is the Jews, would come to him. There was this longing that, oh, I wish the Jews would come to Jesus. So he would continue his pattern of going to the synagogues. His going to the Gentiles, God calls, certainly God's call for his ministry. That's clear through Scripture. But that doesn't mean then he turned away from his longing to reflect the heart of God for salvation for many, including Jews. One more quick observation that is interesting. We could spend a whole, I don't know, book on this because people have. But if you look at verse 48, the phrase that Luke uses for salvation. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as, here's the phrase, were appointed to eternal life. The God of all creation is sovereign. He draws people to himself. And those who were appointed to respond, responded to the word. And God moved. God moved even amidst opposition. And so people disagreed, and Paul and Barnabas doubled down on the word of God, explained it to those who disagreed, and shared it boldly with those who were listening. As a result, the Jews heard and responded. And then Luke gives a summary, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but, again, the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, so much so that drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet against them and went on to Iconium. Why? Why? And then, and finally, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God worked. So the last observation, God worked, and so they rejoiced. They rejoiced because their why was wrapped up in the who of the God who always moves and works and is good and the God of joy. They rejoiced because even in the midst of opposition, they had a relationship with the God who is present. So they were filled with joy because God is present, because God is alive, because God sent his son. They rejoiced and were filled with joy because of God's power. In this case, many responded. They rejoiced, in short, not because of a result, but because of a relationship. They were in relationship with the God who is living and active, the God who redeems and rescues, the God who heals and saves, the God who is sovereign even amidst persecution and opposition and his working in the lives of his people. So what is my why and what is your why? Let me suggest that if it's wrapped up in anything that is temporal, anything that is less than eternal, anything that is less than, well, God, it will falter amidst persecution, amidst distraction, amidst the stuff of life. So may our why be wrapped up in the glorious good news of the gospel. May our why be wrapped up in the God who speaks and meets us. May our why be wrapped up in the truth of his word that captures our hearts, so that when someone asks you, what have you read lately that drew you in and you couldn't help but respond, or you lost track of time, you can say, I've read that. I've done that. I just heard this series on Acts, or we just talked about this thing on the God of life, and can I tell you about the God, how he intricately weaves you in his image and creates you for a purpose? You. Can I talk like that? Because I'm so captivated with the who. The God who lives and works and called you by name. And he compels and impels and drives our why. Lord, would you be our why? Would you be our what, our who, our why, our hope, our life, our breath, our dreams? God, we look at these persecutions and these things that Paul and Barnabas saw just in this brief snapshot. And I think that if we're honest, we say, wow, I think I would have bailed. Would you capture our hearts? Not because we want to be so bold that we would be like Paul and Barnabas. At least not primarily. Would you capture our hearts primarily so that we are so deeply enthralled with the one who made us and called us and loved us and made us know him through his son? Would you be, call us that we are so deeply enthralled with you that we can't help but share you with others, can't help but see your work, can't help but be drawn to you, even in the opposition, even in the monotony, even in the persecution, even in the discouragement? To remind our hearts that you are God in and through and with us in all of those. And then it flows out of us to want to teach, to long to disciple, to want to beg to hear your word more and more and more, because in you alone we find words of life. In the life we pray, in the life of Jesus. Amen.